Now we started a lot again early in the chapter to talk about pronouns, and I wanted to quick review the pronouns. That is, when we come to this book, we have a they and an us and a you. And it's interesting, of those three pronouns that are repeated at the end of, through chapter 3 and to chapter 4, you're involved in two of them. But you're not a part of the they. And that becomes very, very, very important as we work our way through here. Because they blew it. And you're not supposed to blow it. And so when he goes from they to you, it's pretty pertinent to understand where you as a Christ believer fit. And it's interesting, when the you becomes carnal, the you tends to act like the they. That is, you want to behave like Israel behaved and disbelieve and distrust and rebel against God. And carnality will do that. You act as though God doesn't exist. Often we've said, a lot of Christians are practical atheists. They go to church on Sunday, they think God exists on Sunday, and the rest of the 6 days of the week, they deny his existence by the way they behave. And that happens over and over. And I think of it so often as I cross paths with people who are professing Christians, and it's pretty evident that professing may be the right word, but that they don't have any relationship with God during the week. And it doesn't seem right. It's just like kids. If your kids, if you have kids, if they don't talk to you during the week and they say, one day a week is set aside for you, I'm interested in you a little bit. That's not too good, is it, in that matter? And that's what Christians tend to do. Now, today we are, whoops, I didn't mean to do that. It's like Dawn's this morning with the in times this morning. So I mean, today, well, that's what's important. Today is important in this passage. We have seen the word today in the third chapter. It's been repeated. The citation from Psalm 95 has been repeated. But in one of the verses that we're looking at this morning, we're looking at the word today twice in that verse, and it's two occurrences in the book of Hebrews. And so, not in the book of Hebrews, in the fourth chapter. Today was used for Israel. It means right now, today, within this span of time, you need to react. And they said, I don't believe you want us to do that. We don't want you to behave. I mean, you don't want to behave like you want us to. So today is not today, but I smiled. Dan walked up and he said, manana. We were talking about something. He said, manana. And I late in the week, I was ready to put it in this part of this message, is that there, Israel was a manana people. If they even said manana, that is tomorrow. Put it off till tomorrow. But you realize, I know that there are Christians that are manana Christians. Everything is tomorrow, not today. And this focus is on today. It's on right now. You have a little interval here to make a decision. And so you can be like Israel in their rebellion, or you can become a member of the body of Christ that functions in reception of today. And you have that opportunity. Fortunately, the church as a whole isn't under the same demands as Israel was as a nation. It was a whole nation was seen in rebellion. You didn't single out any individuals under law of those who did what was right. I smile. You know, even Moses Moses finally got to him, and he'd get mad, and he'd strike the rock. You know, that was the way it was. But each individual believer and the dispensation of grace has the privilege of taking advantage of today and finding rest today. It's not tomorrow. It's not mañana. And that's important. And so after a long period of time, today got a little fat for Israel, and finally God got mad. It says God was angry. The word orge is a word for wrath or anger related to planet Earth. And for 40 years, Israel ended up in under divine discipline walking through the wilderness. And essentially what God says, I'm not happy with you at all. I'm going to prove that I can take care of you. Well, that ruined everybody's fashion statement. Because what happens? They all wore the same shoes for 40 years. They all wore the same clothes for 40 years. They didn't even get, they probably faded a little. But for 40 years, they ate the same diet for 40 years. And so you couldn't look across the way and see somebody eating T-bones, and then you're eating beans and rice. You couldn't do that because they all ate manna. And they all had the same question. Manna. That's what manna is. Ma, what? Na, that. Or what is this? It's interesting in Hebrew. The name is an interrogative. It's a question. So what is it? And so there was, I mean, this punishment said God took care of them in every way, but they didn't like the way God took care of them. And they bellyached and they complained and they had hardness of heart. They were stiff-necked. To use some of the terms that are used in the Old Testament, many, many, many years after Israel had complained, they complained on the way to Sinai, just short of Sinai, at Massa. They complained as they went at Kadesh Barnea. God sends them into 40 years. They're poised to go in the land. They have a review of the law, which we call Deuteronomy, which is the second law, which tells you how the Mosaic law was applied when you got land. And what did they do? Joshua led them into the land, and they were still in the same basic state. Whether they were going to complain and say, I don't think I'm going to, I need to change my wardrobe now. I'm going in the land. Well, he found out it was going to be hard to change your wardrobe, because they're going to have to raise whatever so they could make the garments that you needed to wear. And they had to get some tires, in order to put treads on their sandals. And you kind of know what I'm saying. I've got to be careful not to get off in illustrations. I still laugh. Those are Indians in Mexico that are distance runners and have been for a long time. And they would rather run in homemade sandals with, you know, Goodrich, BF Goodrich or Firestone tread on them, than Nike shoes or whoever made the shoes for them. And so, but when Joshua led them into the land, they didn't find the rest. They still had the same attitude problem. God was still not happy with them. He gave them specific instructions in the book of Deuteronomy, as to what to do and how to behave and how it was to relate, and they still rebelled. And through Joshua, you see, all kinds of issues because they didn't want to do what God told them to do. And God was very wise in the way he wanted them to handle things. That is, when I say wise, he had determined that they were to take the land from the peoples of the land. He was to be aggressive. They were to be aggressive, and they were not to leave any survivors. And yet they did. And it happened over and over, and it's interesting how history from the era of Joshua affected specific tribes because of their disobedience and their lack of faith. And so they didn't get any rest. Now then you go through the period of judges. They may have thought they were getting rest. You remember the theme of Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That was the rule. Was that rest? Well, they didn't look out for anybody else, and they were determined on their own, and things got out of hand. And so they still rebelled at that time. And then Paul in Hebrews says, God addresses another day that's similar when he says today. And that relates to us. And this leads us to an interesting aside related to the people of God. And the beauty of it is he says, there is a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest that is available to the people of God. We have that kind of rest. I'm going to say it now. I'll say it again, and I've said it many times before. That is, I do not believe in a seventh-day Sabbath for us. I believe in a seven-day Sabbath for us. Get it? Not a Saturday Sabbath. That's a seventh-day Sabbath. We have a Sabbath that should exist perpetually. If we're spiritual believers, and as we mature, it will become more and more perpetual. And that's the beauty of it. And so if we have this repetition or another reference to Psalm 95:7 in verse 7 of chapter 4. We've worked our way down. We've seen rest in verse 1. We've seen rest in verse 3. We've seen rest in verse 4. We've seen rest in verse 5. And last week, I went through those words, and so they're, the fat word with kata that we have in here on that. Josh, if you want an outline from last week, I have the bullets in my briefcase, so let me know. I just thought of that. You missed that on it, because that was really important, because we emphasize kata, how thorough that rest is, how perfect it is for us in Israel. Didn't get it. They had an opportunity at it. And it's nothing like ours. It's great to have spiritual rest versus physical rest. It affects the realm in which you're saved today. That is the realm of your human spirit. And so when it involves this involvement at the right hand of God the Father, as we share therein Christ Jesus, and that makes a big difference. Now in 7 he says, it's hard to break this down, and it's working okay. Again, all he's doing is restating matter of citation of Old Testament. He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, that is Psalm 95 and verse 7, today, after so long a time, it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now see, he goes to you guys. He says, today was back there in 95, took place before they had opportunity to enter into the promised land. Today you can enter the land. Today you can receive the blessing. And again, I've speculated that had they entered into the land in obedience by faith, that they probably would have almost walked right into millennial blessing. Walk in, they could rest. They didn't have to work the land. They didn't have to fight that land. It's kind of hard to fathom when you look over the land of Israel today, how that could blossom the way God promised it would. The Jewish people are working really, or is the state of Israel, I'd say, is working very hard to try to make that land blossom. It made some very determined decisions to make it blossom and grow with forests, have great agriculture. They're a great exporter of certain kinds of things, like citrus fruits, like dates. They have fields, they have greenhouses, they have all kinds of things over there. They even have wildflowers sometimes, in that matter. But you know what is interesting? It's nothing like it's going to be. It's a rocky soil. Some of their failures are when they tried to plant pine trees in the wrong kind of soil. And they planted millions of trees. And when you get a pine forest and all of a sudden that forest starts to die off. It grows so long and then it can't grow because it doesn't have the depth of root and the right kind of soil. And next thing you know, and they were planting all the same thing in the same area. They love what they call Jerusalem pines, and they would die. And I won't tell more stories about it. But the land has not blossomed yet like it could. I'm just reading about how difficult it is with the intense growth of the population of Israel. I mean, it's growing rather rapidly. You have three areas, one of which is not as great as it was, and that is immigrants. Jewish immigrants, when Russia opened the door with perestroika, what happened? They had more than 1 million Jews that came into Israel, Russian Jews. That's a lot of population for a land the size of Delaware. And then the other is the prolific birth rates of the Orthodox Jews and the Palestinians. The per capita number of offspring in those groups is like 7 or 8 or 9 per family. These are not little families. And Yasser Arafat said at one time that the way that the Palestinians were going to the biggest weapon in the war against the Jews was the womb. That is the number of children they would have, and they would eventually wipe out the Jews. Yeah, and he never did take a bath, I don't think. Anyway, so he says, he told Israel today, and he says, look, there's a big gap in time here. You can kind of smell it in the AV. It says, after so long a time, you have chronos, which is a word time. You know, this thing I've got on my arm, they used to call it a chronograph. Or a chronometer, let's do it right. Chronograph is when it made the lines. This is a chronometer, a meter of time. That's a good old Greek term. And so the chronometer would measure time and was a meter. And the word chronos is here for such a time as this. So there's a, he's saying there's an interval of time that had gone by and substantially. And when Paul writes this, it is, we remember it is right before the fall of the Jerusalem in 70 AD, probably about 64 to 67 in that matter. And so, that's a long time from Kadesh Barnea. Hundreds of years. And now he says, this is a challenge. Don't you harden your hearts like Israel. And in verse 8, and you can see now why I'm talking a little bit about Joshua. And I've mentioned this before. And that is that the Jesus translation is a good translation of the Greek word if you have an AV. If you have a New American Standard, you will see it's Joshua. And that's a good translation of the Greek word. So, whoops, it sounds like I said the same thing. Am I that confused this morning? No, I'm not. Jesus is the word Joshua in Greek. It is also Jesus in Greek. You can hear it, Yeshua, or Jesus is the way it is in the Greek. And so it can mean either. Now we are forced to make some have some understanding. This context is going to help us, I think, to say it should be Joshua. It's just the choice of the old King James translators to make it Jesus, and I have no idea how their theology affected that. Because what that means is that they are saying that the rejection of Jesus by his crucifixion and by Israel, they were refused rest that he offered them. And the guys that were translating back in 1603 did not understand, and those who did the Bishop's Bible, which is the pattern for the King James. Don't forget that, by the way. Bishop's Bible is about, what, 8 years younger, or older than the King James, and they translated with that help. And so you can see it reflected if you can get around the misspellings in the Bishop's Bible. Somebody knows what I'm saying. Misspellings is his old English. And so everything I have is spells things very differently, but it's not that difficult. And so if Joshua, now see what happens at the end of the 40 years of wandering. Man, did I come close to a big mistake. I was proofreading my synopsis. Was that last night or this morning? No, it had to be last night because I got it out by midnight. Anyway, I was proofing it, and I had, instead of 40 years, I had 40 days. And I thought, oh, that was a reason for proofing. And I'm doing a lot more proofing these days. And so it says, since if Joshua had given them rest after the 40 years, remember when they went to the, got to the Jordan River, there was kind of a filtration system because of the misbehavior of leadership. You had your big three that didn't make it. They're all the same family. They were all siblings. That is, Moses' sister, Miriam, didn't make it. She could not cross the Jordan going to the promised land. Aaron didn't make it. He disobeyed God, and God says, nope, you're not going. And he took him out earlier. And then Moses, he gets angry, and God says, okay, you struck the rock. I didn't tell you to strike. I said to speak to it. I wanted to show my power, not your power. And so you're not going over. And so by the time they could not cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land until the big three were gone. And Joshua was a, and we look at him as a major hero. But he was the guy that God selected, and he was probably not a lot different than most of the 70 elders. He evidently was fairly young, and he became a leader because God chose him, and he let him lead the people in. And we love the stories in the book of Joshua in that matter. And so he said, Joshua brought him in the land of you and give him rest. They came marching in after 40 years, and they should have been smart enough to know that God can take care of his people, but he's going to do it in his way, not their way. Sometimes we need to remember that. Because if we do it his way, we're going to have that opportunity to enjoy who he is and what he's doing. We're going to do it our own way and stand up against what the will of God really is. Then we're going to suffer. On it. Every once in a while, God finds it necessary to discipline. That's one of the reasons that this table has that careful note that says, examine yourselves so when you partake that you know you're in the doing what God wants you to do, especially in relationship to other believers. That's the context of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And so it's interesting. He uses this, Joshua did not rest them, is the way I put it in my notes. He did not rest them, and that's just, I'm making that verb. It's an active indicative verb. He didn't rest them. And what's important here, he did not even once rest them. Daenerys. He didn't rest them once. They got across and they won battles and they did stupid things. Remember, they thought they could do all kinds of things. They're going to do it on their own, and they go out and get beat up. And then finally they decide to obey. And, you know, that's the story. And so what happens here in this eighth verse, it says, if Joshua had given them rest, it wouldn't have been necessary for them to say, there is a rest for you guys. It says rest not for them. They didn't have it. He says, then would he have not afterwards spoken of another day? Why did he speak of another day? And it doesn't really say, you don't have allos here or one of the words for another, of that day, a different day, as a focus here. And that day is a day that is, if you're a spiritual believer in the right relationship, it's an everyday possibility. Another day. Every day we have that potential. The day of these things, near demonstrative, near these things. And so there is a promise to the people of God that there has been left a rest for them, for you, for me. It's there. Now, it's kind of interesting that when I say has been left, that's the first word in verse 9, or the first verb. Remain means to be left. To be left. Today we have an interesting potluck. A few of you had to think of what to get, but if you listened, you didn't have to shop for anything special. Or was that just me? I had that opportunity I had this habit. When I go visit Kenyon, I guess I go visit the other two too, but when I go visit him, I usually go to Costco and find something for potluck on the day before, if I haven't got it in the freezer already. And this time, I went to Costco and didn't get anything for potluck. And that's a little different routine. I'm such a routine person, I didn't know what to do without having something to bring for potluck. And that's because you realize we are benefiting from the forum. That's what we're doing. Now, that means today we are eating things that are left over from the forum, but not leftovers. What am I saying? I'm saying these are not partial dishes. These were full-size things that were here for the forum, and we didn't need them this time because we had fewer people. Or we had the same number, or about the same number of people we had the year before. That means they were left over. Now, because Wanda is so good, she has this all figured out so that we didn't have to bring anything today. And that, and so she announced last Sunday morning that we could just a few would be picked on to bring important things like dessert and dessert and dessert, except for diabetics. But no. Anyway, and I'm sure salads. But anyway, we're going to share that. It's all here from that time. They've been all in the freezer and cooked. They should be starting to waft here shortly. And in that matter, the word remain here in verse 9 means to leave over, to have been left over. And it carries that idea of being left over or left behind. It's a verb that occurs 7 times in the Greek New Testament. It is found 3 times in the book of Hebrews. And one is back in verse 6 and one is in verse 9. So you will see these terms are here. It will be found in 10:26 again. But that's the basic meaning of it and it's passive here, by the way. And it says that which is allowed to remain in order to be available, to be reserved, to continue to exist. And that's Freiberg's definition. You see, to leave over so that it can be shared later is the idea. And I'm not going to look at the others. I have them in the notes, but since we have other things ahead of us in this, you said you're working this verse, but there's an important part of it we're going to have to spend a teeny bit of time on before communion. There remains, therefore, or is left over, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, if you are reading this without having any exposure to the language, you would think that the word rest here is a repetition of the word rest we've seen in 3 and 4. It is not. It's the word sabbatismos. I say it because you can hear it. If you look up the word Sabbath in the Hebrew, you find it rather frequently in the Old Testament. I didn't take the time to do the counts. I was doing other counts instead on it, and I could have just flipped the page over and done it. The word sabbatismos has a ma ending, which describes a result of an act of resting. And so he says, there is left over, therefore, a rest to the people of God. The people of God in this context are not Israel. The people of God are the you and the us, or the we in this context. It's not a reference to people. Now, we all of a sudden, I opened a can of worms by just referring to the people of God for some people. And we will talk about it shortly, because this, who has the Sabbath rest? Just because they use the Sabbath here. Let me talk about that word. Shavath is the Hebrew word. It is a verb that is pointed to make it a noun later or in other places. And what it means, it's just a simple word. It sounds like something we've been around in the Greek. It's cessation. It's cessation from labor, ceasing from labor, stopping labor. Whoops, that sounds like last week's outline. To stop working in this. And he says there is left over for use for the people of God a rest of cessation. It's always interesting to read some, and I don't know that I would recommend it necessarily, Seventh-day Adventist material. Do you realize the Seventh-day Adventists believe that as you sit here, you, because you're here on a Sunday morning, have the mark of the beast? That's what they believe. And you are just bound straight for hell. 666 is the speed, not the speed at which you're traveling. That's what they believe. They don't want to tell you that. I remember when I learned that, I had to read a huge amount of material, to prove it from their material. And you had to go through a whole study course in order to get down to the end, say, if you're worshiping on Sunday. And so, like I say, my answer is, I'm a Sabbatarian. I'm a 7-day Sabbatarian in that sense. And so when you see that, but the idea of the seventh day, this is not, I don't need to tell you this, today is not the Sabbath. I don't care what our Christian, well, were they, let's say Christian brethren, if we want to put quotations around that. In the past, they always talked about Sabbath school and being gathered on the Sabbath, and they referred it to Sunday. In fact, I didn't do it because I was too easy. I see some on the internet, and it's easy for me to print it out. And where was it? It was some fundamental, it was a weird group. Anyway, they had this article on why Sunday is the Sabbath. And I thought, I skimmed it and I said, I don't need that long an illustration because that's what they were doing. And so when we were kids and we grew up, we were on the edge of it. Fortunately, we were just on the edge. There were certain things that some kids didn't do on Sunday. There were things that churches didn't do on Sunday. If you had a church picnic on Sunday, some churches would not permit you to have a softball game because that was working on Sunday. And there were other things that they didn't want to have happen. We had a grand time. I've often wondered what happened to that family. When we were kids, we played football on Saturday. Why? Because there were Seventh-day Adventists across the street. No, that wasn't why. There was no school that day. And we'd go play paddleless tackle football for hours on Saturday. And it got kind of funny because after they got back from church, these kids would be sitting on their porch across the street from the park where we played football, and they would watch. I never saw any drool, but I think there had to be some. They wanted to be over there so bad, but they couldn't come over because their church said they couldn't play football on Saturday. And of course, we left before 6 o'clock. It wasn't just out of meanness. We just always played football, and we noticed it after a while because there were things they couldn't do. They just couldn't do. I'm not sure that they're that stringent today, but I do know in our day they were very stringent in that matter, in their kind of legalism. It's not a seventh-day rest, but a seven-day rest. Have it all the time. And the whole idea is it's cessation from your own work. God rested. He ceased from his own labor. Sounds like another verse right down the next two shots here. In that matter, he rested. God didn't get tired. God didn't do it. Now remember last week we looked at different words for cease from Powell and how some of them were to rest so you could relax and so you could get back up and go to work. That's what Anna Powell does. Often. But you know, this is the kind of thing you don't have to work. You just let the Holy Spirit work in your life, and it doesn't mean you don't put out energy. It means that you are able to do it with divine enablement, and it's not counted as work. I mean, it doesn't seem like work in many, many areas. It's great when we understand it. Now, the people of God. There's a whole lot of controversy on the people of God. Shouldn't be, but it is reflective of a method of interpretation that we will not get near. That is, they want to read more into Scripture than what it says. In fact, it becomes allegory. And so they say there are those, and this is the big issue right now, that there's one people of God. Unfortunately, there are some of those who should be our friends who believe there's one people of God. That means that Israel was a Christian nation, and we are Christians, and everybody are Christians. They're all one people of God. And that's the concept that is out there. Now, the reason is they do not take Scripture literally. And they do not accept the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. They don't do that. They forget that third generation, that 1 Corinthians 10:32. Jews, Gentiles, so that's a generation, race. Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. You have three separate entities that God counts today. And so if I was a Gentile, I was not a Jew, even though I argued with my uncle about that, because he had this interpretive problem. I'm in a third race, and that's the Church of God. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the Church of God. We're all one, and that's what makes the difference. And this one people of God idea, and really, they make this have the problems with Israel and the church. But they have this issue with this other little group where they include them as well, and that is Adam, fallen Adam. You have Enoch, he was one of the more righteous. You have Melchizedek. You have, everybody up through Exodus 19. So they include those all as the people of God. So they obliterate anything that's different. That is, if the promise was made to Abraham, it had to be made to us. And I don't see very many of them that have a earthly hope rather than a heavenly hope. A lot of them talk about going to heaven. But if they really believe that this Genesis 15 covenant made with Abraham is to the one people of God, then it's turf, it's dirt. And they have this problem. And so there are those who will say, well, there are two peoples of God, and they'll say Old Testament people, that covers them all, and New Testament people. Well, they have this little issue with Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, as to whether that is Old Testament or New Testament. Of course, they make that all Old Testament, New Testament, not old. And so that's where we have this issue. Now, it's interesting. You want to know something about the Old Testament and what it has to say about the people and then identifying Israel or some element? This is just general. It's not going to be specific. There are 1,850 occurrences of the word people, which is the word am. 1,850. I think that's kind of important. Of course, I realize I'm teaching. We just have been, we're right now in the thick of, in Ezekiel, of the national prophecies. We're in 28, which is the Satan section, with the king of Tyre. And they're called peoples. I used to believe that if it said people, it was always Israel. But I can prove that peoples go to other nations in that. It was always goy, it's goyim, is a word for people. It's rather interesting. The people, with a definite article, is found 800 times. That's a lot of times. Most of that's to Israel or Judah. The people. That is in the text as you look at it. They put prepositions in front, which are what we call inseparable prepositions. And they have to change the pointing when it's just a matter of additional pointing. And you have, really four majors. You have a base preposition, a lamed preposition, a kaf preposition, and a main, or min, or main preposition that act as inseparable. And it's kind of interesting. Kaf doesn't. That's the word for like. Here I am talking Hebrew again. I've been talking it part of the week anyway. But the base preposition, which is in or by, occurs 23 times pointed articular. That is, it points to a definite article. The lamed preposition is found 50 times in its pointed articular. Then it's found, min is put in the front, or the main preposition, found 5 times, which means if I add this up right, and I'm pretty close, let's say 879 times, that is almost a half of the occurrences of the word people. Most of that's to Israel. None of it's to the church. Zero on it. My people. Oh, isn't it kind of interesting how many times you may have heard, if you were listening to Christian radio or watching Christian TV, how often they were they quoted this last year or so? Second Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, see, my people happens to occur 210 times in the Old Testament. So 1850, that's a pretty good number. And when you look at those contexts, you're going to say, okay, it's primarily to Israel or to Judah. Remember when they split into 10 tribes and 2 tribes? And after the 10 tribes were hauled off by the Assyrians, the 2 tribes known as Judah were also called my people. Now, if you're following my notes at all, I have a verse in there. I only put one verse in my notes today. And I went to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9. Hosea married a pretty bad woman, made a bad selection. No, he was told to marry this woman. He didn't even probably know whether this was his child or not, because she had participated in a certain occupation that is rather disreputable. And so they have a child, and it says, you're going to name him Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami. And the 1:9 of Hosea says, you will call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. Lo-Ami, my people. Not my people, and I will not be your God. And I went ahead and put the parentheses out of a noted AV here. Lo-Ami, God divorced his adulterous bride, God the Father did. And he said, you're not my people anymore, and I'm not going to be your God. And it goes a lot further than that. So Israel has been set aside. Read Romans chapters 9 through 11. And you will see that. It's rather interesting, and I want to read just a few quick verses here. I did make a correction. I see it's wrong. I have a wrong verse in your notes, and I corrected it, so you have it right in notes. Acts chapter 5 and 15 verse 14 says, Simon has related, now this is a council in Jerusalem, Simon has related or declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He took out a people for his name. Now it's a good translation. It doesn't have an article in front of it. Just says, in fact, it's interesting. Epi is the word for. It's not. It's just an interesting little situation there. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let me get the easy way here because I have all of my Greek here. Only problem is these are not in order. Whoops. That's two. See, I told you I had a mistake. Only you don't have it, and I do. I corrected it in the outline. 2:9. Oh, familiar friend of ours, if you've been in evening school in the priesthood of the believer. 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race. AV translates a generation. New American Standard gets it. Translates chosen race. ESV gets it. They say chosen race. A New King James translates a generation. A royal priesthood and the holy nation and holy Gentile. I smiled the way that, I mean, you can tell you the nation is not a technical term. A peculiar people. A peculiar people. Peculiar doesn't mean odd. It means a uniquely possessed people. A people of a possession. You are a people. You who are this new race. You who are this people who is this royal priesthood of this holy nation. You are a people of his own possession. I just read the New ASB. Uniquely possessed. That's where we are. You're not special because of who you are, but you're special because of the work of Christ, and you can't get any more special than that. And so when he says uniquely possessed people, it is very, very important. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him or the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I'm going to read down to 2:10. It says, which in time past were not a people. If this was Hebrew, it would be Lo-Ami, just like in Hosea 1:9. You were not a people. But now, and because the normal word order with that negative, I mean that death, it's now but a people of God. So you are a people of God. There's no article there, by the way, in either case. Which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. This matter of mercy. And that fact is there. And so, when you look at 9 and 10, it's all in that in the notes. But here in verse Hebrews 4:9, it says that there is a replacement of the people who are given rest. And it's a totally different kind of rest. We have that potential to enter into that rest. And we go to verse 10 of Hebrews 4. It says, "For he that is entered into his rest," and there is our word, the intense one, Sabbathismos, only occurs in 8, that's the only time in here, but one who's entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did. See, that's where we've been heading for throughout these verses and throughout this little segment. We're building to the fact that we are to rest his rest, not our rest. We have ceased from his own works as God did from his. Can you get any better comparison? God didn't need to cease from his works, but he did. And you might think you need you don't need to cease from your works and that you don't need to rest. You do. Just like God did. To me, when you say, "I'm going to try it on my own and I'm going to make it work," you're saying, "God didn't do his job, but he wasn't God, and I can behave like I think he should." Don't do that. That's not the idea. So we've seen Israel had the opportunity to enter the land. Today didn't work for them. And God didn't get too happy with them, and so he made them wander for 40 years. They get back to the Valley of Sin, to use on this, on the east side of the Jordan, and they're there poised to cross the Jordan. And what happens? They refuse again, and Joshua could not lead them into that thorough rest. It didn't work, because their hearts were so determined, they hardened their hearts, and he said, "Don't do it like they did." And that's where we are. And that's kind of interesting, because when we understand, when we look at this material we've looked at this morning, that it's pertinent when it comes to, okay, you thought I was fast last time. No, those notes are not all there. Here's what I'm looking for. I plan with this rest with the backward sandwich for communion. I'm not here to encourage you to get hungry at this point, but the backward sandwich is very important, because we talk about it often when we get to communion and share in communion, that let me get my step, bigger step than I like anymore. That's what happens when you get older. So this backward sandwich idea is one that I've used for many, many years. And all it does, see the word on the bottom says confusion. One of the greatest dividers in the Church of Jesus Christ is this table, the communion table. There are those who would not have a thing to do with us, because we don't believe that when we have a deacon bless the elements, we should have the pastor do it after all, in order to transform them either into physical elements and the Roman transubstantiation. They bless it, the wafer turns to the physical body of Christ, and the grape juice turns to what? The blood of Christ. And that's Romanism. Lutherans, when you bless them, there comes upon it this mystical aura called the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ. And they see us as almost blasphemy, because we believe that this is what? In remembrance of me. It's called memorial. A reminder. This every month we see a reminder. We could do it anytime we wanted as a church. We could do it every Sunday.
There are those who do. I think that almost becomes a rote reminder in that matter. But when we do this, we are reminded of the benefits that are in that sandwich. And that's why we go to 10, 16, and 17, 1 Corinthians. Do I need to explain or is it clear? You've got two pieces of meat with three slices of bread in between. I don't know. I hope you have a good napkin. But this is what happened. If it hadn't been for one, two, three problems in the Corinthian church, there would have been a lot less disagreement, because it's literal. You take 10 and 11 together, but this stuff is stuck in between. And what are they? I just said sacrifice to idols and your conscience, the authority in the church, the head covering issue, the problem of inequality in the agape. We support, we're eating their breadcrumbs, and the wealthy were eating their caviar. And that became a problem that made the Lordian table not function well. And so it puts this gap between our understanding of what it means. That's why somebody can sit and look at 1 Corinthians 11 and look around the walls trying to find a crucifix to worship. That's what happens. They want that. They want to see Christ on the cross. They want to crucify him again. Every Roman mass is another crucifixion of Christ. And there's that many grave clothes among, I won't call them Protestants, but others who profess to be Christians. And so let's go ahead and have the fellows come, and we will take a look at these passages in the passing, and then we'll be ready to partake of communion together in this matter. We have this unique opportunity because we have a place that, as a result of what has been done by Christ, is we have a place of rest. In 10 verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not this?" I'm going to address the communion, sharing in common of the blood of Christ. The cup, we share in common that which is provided by the blood of Christ. That's explained in 11. "The bread which we break, is it not sharing in common the body of Christ?" Now, if we stop there, we could be Lutherans or Catholics. But we read the next verse, and what does it say? "For we, being many, are one bread, one body." Tells you what the body is. We are one body. Should have pulled that grand song, which we did for the forum. The one body song on that, because he does a good job with that. One body. "For we are all partakers of that bread," or one bread. Now, I did that on purpose. I didn't have any trouble when I said all. I mean, it means all. Not one person who has believed the gospel and has been immersed in the body of Christ and has been regenerated doesn't have this privilege. That's what's happening. So this explains what we're going to do in 11 as we partake in that matter. So the blood of Christ has provided the benefits for the new covenant. We'll see that in chapter 11 as we read that, as we relate to the cup, and then as we relate to the bread. We'll read that passage that says that those who are in this one loaf have this opportunity to remember. So, Dan, will you lead a word of thanks for the bread?
No, Father, thank you for having us together again. Thank you for the work that is for us, death and the cross. Thank you that we are your body, all together, one hope, one
Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had taken given thanks, he broke it and said, Take ye, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now we partake. Later in the meal, he took the cup. Bruce, will you? We just want to say thanks for the cup.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to be reminded of the perfect sacrifice that you made for us. So you don't need to rely on books that we do. You made the sacrifice one time, and no one can take the salvation of Jesus' name.
And in the same manner, he took the cup after he had supped, saying, "This cup is a new covenant by my blood. This do ye in remembrance of me." Now we partake.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that of God.
No spotlight with God.
Oh, okay.